Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Greetings to all of you from the Saints of God at Shelbyville, Tennessee, and from our pastor, Brother John O. Sims. If you love him, you can call him John O. If you don't really like him, you just call him Jonathan. But we all love him, so we call him John O. Anyway, it is a pleasure to be here today. Take out your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It is a pleasure to meet with all of you and be able to meet some of you for the first time. I'm always amazed, you could say, at whenever I meet saints of God, wherever they're at in different parts of the world or the country or the state, of that unity of spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about, unity that we all find because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so it's a joy to meet with all of you guys. And I can't wait to meet you a little bit more personally when we're done here today. The book of Acts, as you may very well know, is really kind of the follow-up to the book of Luke, written by Luke. And I want to start in chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to be focusing our attention this morning on verse 8. But it's important that we get the context. They used to teach us in seminary that context is key. Context is key. So let's start in chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, Luke is writing to an unknown man by the name of Theophilus, and he says, the first account that I composed, and he's talking about the Gospel of Luke that bears his name, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's really what the Gospel of Luke is. It's really what we get from all four of the gospel accounts, is it not? We learn about who Christ is, and we see about the beginning of his ministry. And really, from his end, the fulfillment of his ministry. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you were restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the way as you have watched him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, let us not be as the disciples initially responded by standing and just gazing upward for you. Instead, Lord, let us be about your business. Let us be about the business that Jesus Christ has commanded us to be doing. Father, I can't preach today without the enabling of your Holy Spirit. We can't hear today without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And we certainly cannot act upon these things today without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So God, I just pray, I beg you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move upon us. Stir our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, that's a little bit about what we receive in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's the record of the gospel account of when Jesus Christ came to earth. And when Jesus Christ came to earth, we know that he had a mission. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tells us what that mission is. He said in his own words, it's to seek and to save that which was lost. According to the Bible, he accomplished his mission, did he not? He did exactly what he came to do. In fact, when he was on the cross, when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he's telling us there very clearly that the work is done. Everything that he had come to do was completely finished. The sin debt that we had accrued because of our sin nature had been paid in full. But when Jesus' work of redemption was finished, well, that's when our work as the church, our work of evangelization, and our work of disciple making, that's when our work began. And that's really what we see here in the opening pages of Acts, really as well as the entire book of Acts, as well as the New Testament itself. It's that transition that's taking place from the ministry of Jesus Christ to the ministry of the church. Jesus here in this passage of Scripture has gathered his disciples together really one last time before he ascends into heaven, and he's commissioning his followers one last time to be his witnesses. No longer would it be Christ in the person, in his physical incarnation, preaching the gospel. Instead, it would be the responsibility of his disciples, and really for us, to preach his gospel as well. We have a responsibility as the church, whether we're in Mount Juliet or Shelbyville or Mozambique or Scotland, wherever we're at, we have the responsibility as the local church to preach the Word of God, to declare the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with a hope and with a view that God would save sinners. That ought to be our heart's call, our heart's cry. We have a responsibility to tell others who are lost in their sins that they can have their sins completely forgiven of them if they will repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the main thing. One of my favorite preachers, Brother Stephen Lawson, always says, keep the main thing the main thing. And I agree with that. And this is the main thing. And I think that in many of our church circles, specifically in Reformed circles, specifically in these circles where we've got sound doctrine, we lose complete track of what the main thing is, and that is to be his witnesses of this earth, on this earth. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. You're not here to represent your theological stance. You're not here to be an apologetics expert. You know, you're not here to bash somebody in the ground that's a little bit wonky or zonky on a certain theological strain. Your responsibility is to be a witness of Jesus Christ. How are you doing that? How are you doing that? Jesus tells us, I love this, at the end of Luke's gospel. He says this, and I'll come back to this one later. But it says in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin, listen to this, would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Who's got that responsibility? It's not just Brother Mark. It's not just Brother Joe. It's the church. It's all of us. We've got that responsibility to be his witnesses. And it's a difficult task, is it not? You consider the magnitude of it. You consider the size of this earth. 7 billion plus people, they say, on planet Earth. I guess that's right. I haven't taken the time to count. Think of the lost that are among us. Think of the lost that are maybe right here in our own room, in this gathering here today. Think about what it takes to save a soul. Only the work of God. It's a big task, but it should bring the church great comfort that the Lord has given us a roadmap. He's told us exactly what it is that he expects of us. And he doesn't want us to divert and swerve over here to the right or over here to the left. He wants us to stay on track with his program, with what it is that he has set aside for us to fulfill his work on this earth. That's the title of the message this morning, Fulfilling the Work of Jesus Christ. Because even in this one verse here, we see three features of Jesus' plan for us to fulfill his work on earth. I tried to alliterate these. I'm not very good at alliteration, but I tried to alliterate these. Maybe this will help a little bit. First thing that we're going to see here today is the power that's necessary. We're going to see that in verse 8, the power that's necessary to fulfill the work of Christ. Secondly, we're going to see the program that he instituted. That's key. The key word there is he. The program that he instituted. And then finally, we're going to see the place, or should I say the places, that he sends us. My goal, I want you to hear my heart on this. Shelbyville Mills Baptist Church pays my salary 100%. I'm not here to strum up missionary support today. I don't know where you've grown up or what kind of a church background you've been, but I remember that growing up all my life. I grew up in a typical traditional Southern Baptist church. And so if we weren't trying to strum up funds for Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong twice a year, then we were bringing in some missionary off the mission field. And when he comes back home on his furlough, bringing him up in front of a church so that he could beg for money. It's not what I'm doing. I'm thankful to be a part of a church body that gets it when it comes to honoring the pastor. And I pray and hope that you guys are too. Mark has said nothing but good things about you. But I'm not here to do that. I'm not here to tug on your heartstrings and say, we need to go to Africa. We need to go to Zambia. We need to go to this place or that. That's not why I'm here. My responsibility is to declare what God has said concerning our mission of being his witnesses here on earth. Let's look, number one, at the power that's needed for this. Verse 8, he starts off with a conjunction. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Well, this here, what he's doing here is he's comparing and he's contrasting two different agendas. That's what he's doing. He starts off with that conjunction, but, and he's doing that to compare and contrast two different agendas. One of them's right, one of them's wrong. Look at what he says in verse 8. But you, and who's he speaking to? He's got the apostles that have gathered there together with him. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you go back a little bit, context being key. We go back a little bit in the text here, back in verse 4, and we see that Christ has gathered them together. He's gathered together his disciples, and he's commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. So that's where they're at. They're in and around and near Jerusalem. He's gathered them together there, and he's commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. But instead, he says, "Wait, wait for what the Father has promised." Which, by the way, he says, "Which you have heard from me." So what were they supposed to wait for? What is it that the Father had promised them? What is it that Jesus had promised them as well? God had promised them through the Old Testament prophecies, as well as through the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, who only a few chapters back in Luke, as well as John's gospel as well, had promised that they were going to receive the continual, ongoing, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Go to John chapter 15. You can see this very clearly there. It's also in John chapter 14, but in John chapter 15, verse 26, I love this. Jesus calls him the helper. The third person of the Godhead, Jesus calls him the helper. And in verse 26, he says, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you." Boy, there's some theological dealings with there, right? We've got some hierarchy to some degree in the Godhead. When the helper comes, or at least roles and responsibilities, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And look at this, "You will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." What Jesus is saying there is, look, you're going to be my witnesses. This is not even a command here. This is indicative. You are going to be my witnesses. And the helper, the Holy Spirit of God, Christ is going to send in his place when he ascends into heaven so that you can do the work of the ministry, so that you can do the work of taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, obviously, you got to put yourself in the kind of the flip-flops, I guess, of the disciples. Their ears are starting to perk up when they start hearing about the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, when they hear about the Holy Spirit being sent to them, because they understand, at least to some degree, some of the Old Testament. They understand some things about Ezekiel chapter 36 and the new covenant, and they understand that, okay, this to some degree means when the Holy Spirit comes, that means the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming as well. So their ears start to perk up because they're only thinking temporarily. They're only thinking right here now. And so all they can think about is Roman oppression. All they can think about is the Roman Empire and how they really can't wait to get rid of that and paying their taxes to Caesar and so on. And so they're automatically thinking, okay, so this means that the kingdom is now, right? Look at what they say in verse 6. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time? Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? This was something that the apostles had kind of shown hints and flares of throughout their ministry. They were constantly concerned and thinking about the kingdom of God, which is good, but they were only thinking about it really from their own selfish ambition. They didn't want to come under this Roman oppression any longer. So their view of the Messiah coming is, God's kingdom is going to be established here. It's going to be established now. Yay. That means no more taxes to Caesar and so on. So their first thought here is not then, what would you have us do, Lord? Instead, it is, what, you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel? You've got us in mind in this, he says in verse 6. This is their agenda. This is why we've got guys like the Zealot, right? This is their agenda. They, listen, you know what they want? They want a social gospel. Do we not see this today? There's a step there. They wanted a social gospel. They believed that the Messiah coming meant that world change, right? That's what they're looking for. They believed that the gospel, that Christ coming, the Messiah coming, all that means then for us is that life's going to get better. Don't we see this today? Don't we see this in Christian circles today? That's our agenda, isn't it? We tend to think, well, yeah, if everybody will just be saved, if everybody will just go to church, everything's going to be hunky-dory. There'll be no more racism. There'll be no more oppression. There'll be no more bigotry. There'll be none of this. There'll be none of that. That's not God's agenda. God had another agenda here. And through Jesus, he says, no, but, and that's what he tells them. He says to them, it's not for you to know the times. It's not for you to know the times. They wanted to know the time. They wanted to know when the kingdom would come. Now, on the one hand, you can't really slam them too much. They're excited about the kingdom of Christ. They're excited about the kingdom of God. They're longing for the time when he would return to establish his kingdom on earth. And by the way, we should too. We should long for that. We should hope for that. We should look forward to that. But as we're doing that, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's remember what we're supposed to be doing. It's not to sit around and have theological debates all day long. Instead, we're to go, he says, and be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We need to be about the business of Christ. That's why we see the word but here. In stark contrast to whatever their agenda is here, with establishing the kingdom now, abolishing Roman rule, Jesus says, you've got other work to do. Don't be worrying about the times that he's going to come back. By the way, anybody who claims that they know when he's going to come back is a fool. Amen. Whether you're a Harold Camping or some other moron off the street, if you believe that you have set the time when Jesus Christ is going to return, you're an idiot. Even Christ, listen to this, even Christ in his omniscience willfully chose not to know. He says that. And for any man to say that he knows the time is foolish at best and blasphemy at worst. So he's drawing out a contrast here. They've got their agenda, but God's got his agenda. You've got other work to do, he's saying, but you're going to receive power to do it. When? He says, when the Holy Spirit of God has come upon you. For the first century Jewish background disciple, that would have been a shocking statement. When the Holy Spirit of God has come upon you, that would have rocked their core. That would have shaken things up a little bit here. He's saying here, wait for the Spirit of God to come upon you. That's something I think that we as Christians take for granted today, but they certainly would have caught the significance. Now, make no mistake, The Holy Spirit has always been active and present in the world. You need to get that right away. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Who is it that's hovering over the waters and holding things together? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Job tells us that if God were to take his spirit away from the world, everything would fall apart. He sustains things even to this day. Psalm chapter 104, I believe it is. Here we learn that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives all life. Psalm chapter 104, verse 29, the psalmist says, "You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to dust. You send forth your spirit," capitalized in the New American Standard, "they're created, and you renew the face of the ground." What he's telling us here is that all life has its origin in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. There'd be no life if the Holy Spirit of God does not first give life. So he's very active even today. He was very active all throughout history. In the Old Testament as well, he also empowered people, and listen to this, oftentimes would even indwell someone for a period of time. Now, some of us, that's going to shock your theology a little bit, but that's what the Bible teaches us. Bezalel, you've read about him. He was the guy that the Lord used to be able to craft the Ark of the Covenant and to be able to teach other people to do the same thing and to work on building all of the things that would be inside of the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit of God was in him. Same thing about Joshua. Same thing about Saul. Same thing about King David, that the Holy Spirit of God was in them. All throughout the book of Judges, though, we read this repeated phrase, and it's one of my favorites. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You see that through all of the judges, right? Othniel, you see it in Samson's, my favorite example of that, because you kind of see a physical manifestation of it with him, right? And I'm a superhero geek. I like comic books. And so I think about Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him, and he would do some great massive work, like lifting up these massive gates and hauling them around because he's angry about something. I mean, he the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them. But even then, there were still Old Testament prophecies. The Lord was still telling his people that there was going to come a time when there would be a greater fullness of his presence among his people. This is part of the new covenant. Ezekiel 37, 14, "I will put my spirit within you." Ezekiel 36, "When he does, he will cause you to walk in his ordinances. He will cause you to walk in his statutes." Joel chapter 2, "I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." That means it just ain't for the Jews any longer, right? "And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Those days are recorded right here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing of wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." And look at this, "they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." These days had come upon them. But notice how Jesus says this. He says, "You will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to be like Samson? Does that mean you're going to be able to lift up big, strong gates and throw them around? And no. In order to understand how this fleshes itself out in the life of a Christian, you need to understand something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. I wish we had longer time, I guess, to really kind of trace this out. But let me say, first and foremost, I've already shown you back in Psalm 104, the Holy Spirit of God is obviously the creator of life, physical life, is he not? But do we not understand that in a spiritual sense, he's also the one who gives spiritual life too? Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sure that if you know anything about Reformed theology, you've been in Ephesians chapter 2 before. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." By the way, my teaching professor used to say dead means dead. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all," that's us, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How does he do that? How does he do that? By his Spirit, by his Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I meant to say chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You don't just get a little single dose of the Holy Spirit when you're saved and then pray for tongues later on and then you'll get the full massive dose of the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit upon you richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit of God is instrumental not only in the birth of any creature, but also in the spiritual birth of every born-again saint, every child of God. Only God can do that, and he does that through the power of his Holy Spirit. The only way that a sinner, that you have a responsibility to be a witness of Christ to, can be saved, whether it's your child, your husband, your wife, your coworker, your boss, maybe a church member, the only way that they can be saved is if the Holy Spirit of God does a work. You can't change the leopard spots. You can't cause a dead man to speak. Or to have a new heart that's sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, or to walk in his statutes. You might be able to get that dead man to walk somewhere, but if they're not truly born again, then you've just created a Pharisee. The Holy Spirit of God, and in his ministry, he gives life to those that are spiritually dead. And that same power, listen to me carefully before you think I'm wonky and goofy, he gives to us through the proclamation of his word. That's not to say that you have the power to give spiritual life to somebody who's spiritually dead. It means that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You've got a responsibility to take that precious gem and give it to that lost person. Take it to them wherever they may be. We also learn about a lot of other things that the Holy Spirit of God does. In the Old Testament, he would empower those saints for a specific service, right? Bezalel is a good example of that. Samson, again, is another good example of that. He does the same thing for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to us. For what purpose? To edify the saints. To edify the saints. To build one another up. If you're born again, you have a spiritual gift or gifts. I love how John MacArthur describes that as kind of like a painting or a portrait where all the colors are just splattered everywhere. That might be what your gift or gifts looks like. It's not just this, you know, in a box, this, 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 and this, and this. It may be just a whole multitude of them. But you've been given that gift, not so that you could sit in your private prayer closet by yourself and minister that gift to yourself. You're to edify the church with that gift. That's power, by the way. And by the way, that's not the same thing as saying your spiritual gift is playing the whatever that small little instrument there is. You know, that's a gift, but that's not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is different, and then it's going to actually create edification within the hearts of those that you minister to. He empowers our preaching. He did this for the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and began to preach. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among by which we must be saved. There's power in the preaching of God's word, not because of the eloquence of the preacher. Certainly that's not true, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He produces fruit, Galatians chapter 5. He illuminates the word of God. The natural man can't even know the things of the Spirit of God unless the Holy Spirit of God reveals them to us. He purifies us, Romans 8. He guides us, he directs us, Acts 13. He seals us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He empowers our prayers, Romans 8, 26, and he calls people effectually to salvation. So you start to consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you realize the fact that you don't have that power. You can't do that on your own. You can't do that in your own efforts. You start to realize why it is that Christ says, wait. Wait for the Holy Spirit of God. Wait for the Holy Spirit of God. They couldn't do the ministry that Christ had for them without the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is one of these areas where I'm afraid that many of us in our reform circles get a little leery of talking about too much. The Holy Spirit and his power. And I'm a Baptist, and so they're either scared to death of it or they're wonky goofballs over here about it, just totally abusing it. The only balance we need to have here comes from what the Bible says here. And Christ says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They needed the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says, what did they do? They turned the world upside down. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, not just to help you get through the day or to maintain, no, to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We also need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Our church's mission statement is this, the purpose statement of Shelbyville Mills Baptist Church is to glorify God by obediently making disciples of Jesus Christ in Shelbyville, in the Bedford County area, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful to be a part of a church that understands our purpose is to make disciples of Christ, but we also understand that we can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, we take it very seriously at our church as pastors and leaders of the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. We're going to preach the word regularly. We're going to give you a consistent diet of verse by verse, word by word, precept upon precept, line upon line, expository preaching of the word of God. That's what you're going to get. We're going to encourage you to memorize scripture. We're going to encourage you to study it on your own and to learn how to accurately handle the word of God on your own. We're going to do all of those things. We might even teach you how to share your faith. But all of that is worthless if the Holy Spirit of God is not active. It's worthless if the Holy Spirit of God is not active. So how do you obtain that power? Number one, you've got to be born again. Bottom line, you've got to be born, Christ said, from above. You've got to be born again. The Holy Spirit, listen to this, the Holy Spirit does not empower unbelievers to do his work of the ministry. He doesn't do it. He might use them, right? We see that in the Assyrians. We see that in the Babylonians. We see that in Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't empower them to do his holy will, at least not in that particular way. You've got to be born again. Only those who have yielded themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, only those who have believed that Jesus Christ came to earth, suffered, died on the cross, lived a holy and perfect life on your behalf because you never could on your own, because he died on the cross willfully paying for your sins, and now you believe in that, you trust that he's been raised from the dead and you've repented of your sins because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God, only when that's happened can you obtain the power of the Holy Spirit. Only then can you have that permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, you've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm a Baptist, so I have fun with this one. Ephesians chapter 5, we won't go too far into this one. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But what does he say? But be filled with the Spirit. A lot of times we get real hung up on the alcohol issue in that text. That's like a secondary issue here, if that. He's just drawing that out as a comparison and to contrast that here's what you need to be filled with. Rather than being filled with and controlled by alcohol and booze or whatever, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I tell people that word that's used there is a Greek word that talks about filling up a cup with something to the point to where now that cup is controlled by it. Now, if you've ever tried to do like me and drive with coffee without a lid on it, you understand you are now controlled by what's in that cup, aren't you?
It's like eating cereal while you're driving. It's just dumb. I mean, well, in the same way, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, completely controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Our thoughts, our desires, our affections for Christ, our love for Him, our love for the church, our love for the lost, all ought to be controlled and under complete yielded submission to the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5. Turn with me if you want to that one. Galatians chapter 5. Here's what that looks like. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Doesn't that give you just another picture of what this ought to look like in the Christian life? Be controlled by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Now you're walking by the Spirit. That means the power to move forward, to take the next step and put it in front of the other one, is by the Spirit. And he's drawn out another contrast here. "And you will not carry out the what? The desire of the flesh." You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Being filled with the Spirit means you're crucifying, you're killing the flesh. You're living, you're walking, you're submitting yourself to the Spirit. For the flesh, what does it do? Sets itself against the Spirit. How many of you have wrestled with that this week? I'm the only one. She's with me. This sister's with me. Yeah, two hands. That's me. Yeah. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." These two things don't operate together. "And the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Then he gets into the deeds of the flesh. And then later on in verse 22, he gets into the fruits of the Spirit. This is what that looks like in the Christian life. Every single day, Paul says what? I do what? I die daily. I die daily. Jesus says, "If anyone will come after me, he must take up his cross daily, daily, and follow me." We have a responsibility. There is a responsibility, even in our sanctification, on our part. On our part. Now, granted, we couldn't do a lick of that if it wasn't for God. But we have a responsibility on our part to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, to walk in the Spirit of God. To be led, Paul says in Romans 8, by the Spirit of God. That's not by your intuition. That's not by, you know, you had a gut feeling about something. That's what saith the Word of God. And does the Spirit of God which resides in you, does it accord with that? So the very first feature we see here of Jesus' plan for us to fulfill His work on earth highlights the power that's necessary for the task. Next, we see the program itself. The program that he initiated. Now, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and so they're all about the programs. Do this, do that, do this, do that. We were really busy growing up, but we weren't busy about doing the work of ministry. We weren't busy about being witnesses of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say here? Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses," he says, "both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." One of the keys that I just want to focus in on here is that Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses." My witnesses. Again, this is one of those things where I think that we tend to get sidetracked. Because we've all got our own agenda. We've all got our own little thing going on, right? We've got our little niche Christianity. My wife was reading a blog, and I scolded her for this pretty bad. She was reading this blog the other day, and because a dear sister in our church pointed it out, and she said, "Is this legalism?" Yeah, it is. But it was this woman basically telling young mothers that you're in sin if you give your child formula. Can't say amen. You got to say, oh my, right? And that's the thing. We get so caught up on our own little things, don't we? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure that we could make the defense that it's probably best for breastfeeding or so on or whatever. That's not the main thing. It's not the main thing. And you see all these Christians with their blogs and their vlogs and their articles and their posts and their coalitions and this, and they've got their little thing over here. And if you don't follow along with that thing, then you must be lost. It's ridiculous. They're not being witnesses of Christ. They're being witnesses of their thing, of their niche, whatever it may be. Fill in the blank. What's your thing?
What is it? Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses. Not you'll be this person's witnesses or that big figure's witness over here or that denomination's witness over here or this particular homeschool movement here or this movement about dietary issues over here. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's the gospel. It's Christ. You'll be my witnesses, he says. It breaks my heart to see Christians get this wrong. It breaks my heart because I'm typically, and Mark has helped me, counseling people in our church to this effect. They come in and they've read this person over here, or they've seen this book over here. Somebody recommended me this book. I'm like, was it your pastor? Because if not, punt it, get it out of here. They think that they're supposed to be a witness of a political ideology. Oh, boy. Mark will get off on that hobby horse sometimes, won't he? I love Mark. They'll think that they have to be a witness of a candidate. I say Mark's hobby horse. That means Mark's attacking it. And I love Mark for that because he's right there with me. Others think that they're supposed to be the witness of a social gospel, a social movement, a social cause, whatever it may be. And a lot of these, listen to me, they may be very good. They may be very good. But if, in fact, they're good, it's only because they may be a byproduct of the gospel, but they're not the gospel. They're not the main thing. You're not supposed to be a witness of the Daniel diet or the Hallelujah diet. Goofy, right? That's not what you're a witness of. You're a witness of Jesus Christ. Talk about his attributes. Talk about who he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Describe him in his eternality. Describe him in his physical incarnation. Describe his glory. Describe his wrath. And then describe his gospel when their hearts are warmed up for it. Take them to the cross. Tell them about Jesus. Don't tell them about your little issue over here or your little niche. Your niche might have been very good for you, but it ain't the gospel. The disciples understood this. Did they not? You didn't see Peter getting off on some tangent about this over here and this over here or John and so on. They understood that their responsibility was to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And that's what they did. They spoke about what they had seen and what they had heard, even when they were threatened, even when they were persecuted. Let me tell you how far some of that little movement that you're a part of over here is going to go when the persecution hits you. It ain't got no legs. It ain't got no fire. Acts chapter 4, look at Peter and John. They're before the council. Beginning in verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them, that's Peter and John, what? Not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right on the side of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You know what the problem is? For a lot of people that maybe their niche, and if you're a homeschooler, glory to God. We homeschooled too. We did. But now we're in public school. And when we went over into public school, we were berated by half of our homeschool friends. Oh, well, you're clearly backslidden. Are you saved at all? You think I'm kidding? You know what the problem is? I think that a lot of people that get on these little hobby horses or they get on these little kicks or these niches or these things, that's the only thing they've seen and heard and known. And that's why that's their thing. That's the hill on which they're going to die. They don't know Christ. They wouldn't know him if he was in a phone booth with them. That's because that's their thing. We are to be witnesses and testify of what we have seen and what we have heard. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been gloriously regenerated by the blood of Jesus Christ?
Can you say without a shadow of a doubt, if you walked out of here today, I know that my sins are atoned for, not because of anything I did, not because I ate right or I fed my kids right or I educated them right, but because of the cross, because of what Christ did for me. If so, you will shout that from mountaintops. Try and stop them. It doesn't matter if you're going to stand in the face of persecution by somebody behind their keyboards that's so vindictive and so angry. You will declare, you will thunder, Jesus Christ came to earth to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Can you say that that's who you know? Can you say that that's what you've experienced? You say, well, Brother Joe, it was a little easier for them. They walked with Christ. They talked with Christ. They sat under his ministry. You know, they knew him intimately and personally. How can we then testify of these things? Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it is. Some of y'all may know where I'm going. Don't forget, and I've got the pleasure of starting to preach through the Gospel of John. And one of the things that I've came to understand a little bit, at least, better or whatever, is there was kind of an inner circle among Christ's disciples. You got Peter, James, and John. And so oftentimes when Jesus would say, go away to pray, he would call them to come with him. They would fail, and then he would be gracious and merciful. Or the one that I'm about to reference here is the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw, think about this. You want to talk about experience. They saw the glory of God and didn't die on the spot. For whatever reason, God condescended to their level. He allowed them to graciously be able to see him. The veil of the human flesh, however that even looks, was peeled back. They could see him in the transfiguration. They could see the glory of Jesus Christ as of that of the Father, John 1:14. They were not smitten upon the spot. They weren't struck down. Now, if that is something you had seen and experienced, I would assume you'd go around and telling everybody about it, right? I would. Listen to what Peter says in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying we saw it. We done seen it if you're from the South. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, they heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Think about that for a minute. You've got a responsibility to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Now, you could sit here and argue all day, well, I didn't see him, I didn't walk with him, I didn't talk with him. You've got the word. You've got the word. And Peter himself, who saw him in his revealed glory, says that's a more certain word than anything I could have told you by my experience. Boy, experience is subjective, is it not? I believe Satan will use that to his advantage, too. How many times have you heard somebody say, God told me this, God told me that? Brother Josh, I've had somebody sit in my office and tell me, God told me that I'm supposed to divorce this woman. God told me that. God didn't tell you that. God didn't say that to you. Experience is subjective. And I hate it. That's like the ultimate trump card today, is it not? Somebody says, God told me. Well, you can't fight that. God told him. Does it line up with Scripture? Did it come from Scripture? I don't want to hear it if it didn't. Peter says we have a more certain word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have a more certain word. You can take 10 people who have all seen the same thing. They've all been in the same circumstances. They've all experienced the same situation. They've all seen it. And you'll get about 25 different answers about what just happened, right? Experience is subjective. We need a objective truth that we could anchor ourselves in. And that is not your emotions. That is not your opinions.
It's the Word of God. And it's the Word of God alone. So as Christ's witnesses, we testify to who He is, but don't testify about who you think He is, or even what you've heard about who He is. I've heard some goofy things about who He is. What saith the Scriptures? What does God reveal about Himself to us from His own written Word? That's the only thing that we're to be witnesses of. That's it. That's what we are to tell them about. Paul said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What about you? What are you currently being a witness of? For some of you, you may need to repent today. What are you now a witness? If somebody that works with you, or your child, your husband, wife, pastor, friend, whatever, if they were to, what are you now a witness of? If it ain't Christ, repent. Confess your sins, and He is faithful to just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know how you can know? You know how you can know what you are a witness of? What comes out of your mouth? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do you talk about most of the time? Sports? Is that what you're a witness of? LeBron James? Something else? Whatever it is, if it ain't Christ, that's what we're to be witnesses of, Jesus Christ. So we've seen the power. We've seen the program. And by the way, let me say this. This is His program. This is Christ's program. You shall be My witnesses, He says. There's not freedom here for us to deviate, is there? We've got our own little things. We've got our own little niches. We've got our own little this, little that, little the other. This is His program. He doesn't want your creativity. He doesn't want your ingenuity. He doesn't want you to try to figure this out on your own. You're to be a disciple of Christ, and you're to be a witness of Christ. You're to be a disciple maker of Christ, being His witness. Finally, we see the place or the places where we're to do this. Verse 8, "You shall be My witnesses," Jesus says, "both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost part of the earth." When Jesus said these words to His disciples, they were in and around the city of Jerusalem. For some of them, Jerusalem was home. It's where they lived. It's what they knew. So for a lot of these guys, this mission here included a home mission. It was to start at home. But notice the word "both." If you're reading from the New American Standard, "both," and many of your other translations, it's the same. "Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest or the uttermost part of the earth." Why would He say both? Because He doesn't just talk about two things, does He? Well, in a sense, He does. He's talking about home missions and He's talking about missions everywhere else. I'll never forget this. I was pastoring a dead church once upon a time when I first met Mark, in fact, and we were talking about what you might call, and this is just, we were going to go on a missions trip to Bangladesh. I knew a couple of missionaries out there, and I wanted to see if this was a partnership that we were willing to get to be a part of. And by the way, I learned then that unless they're with you doctrinally and unless they're with you when it comes to the doctrine of the church and so many other, if that's the case, don't even waste your time. But we were going there, and I remember there was a ton of resistance within the church. You know, why would we do this? Shouldn't we be focused on the people here locally? By the way, they weren't doing anything to reach them either. But you see what that is there? It's this little, we're going to pit these two things against each other, really because they wanted an excuse to be apathetic, you know, to be lazy or to just not do it because they weren't saved. What Christ is telling us here is there's not to be this and or this but maybe we should do that and, you know, or that it's supposed to be one against the other. That's not the case. It's supposed to be both together, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. And even, He says, to the remotest part of the earth. This is what we try to do at Shelbyville Mills Baptist Church. And again, you heard it in the purpose statement. And again, I'm very thankful to be a part of a church that gets this. They're very active in taking the gospel to people locally.
people nearby. And hear this out. This doesn't necessarily mean you just go door to door. I'm not knocking door knocking. But when you think about the Great Commission itself, one of the ideas behind that is as you go. So wherever you're at, wherever God has sovereignly, providentially planted you, then as you go, stay at home mom, as you go, you make disciples of those little children. If you're a dad in the workplace, as you go, you make disciples. For some, it may mean going somewhere else for a time or permanently. To go, as you go, you make disciples of all the nations. And so God's mission, Christ's mission, is for us to not just be witnesses here in Mount Juliet, but to be global. It's for it to be global. And I pray if you don't have a heart for global missions, you need to go home today, reread your Bible, and then repent. God's scope is worldwide. Is it not? Go to Isaiah. Look at chapter 49. Let's look at what the Jews did wrong. Isaiah chapter 49, and I'm just going to read verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, listen to this, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's a global mission. It was a global mission in the Old Testament. It's a global mission in the New Testament. For anybody who thinks that that's not the case, and for the hyper-Calvinist who thinks that you don't have any responsibility to share the gospel, once again, I would challenge you with the statements here in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. When you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, you will be my witnesses. You know, a lot of the hyper-Calvinists don't like a command. That's what it is. They don't want to hear a command from God. I don't have a responsibility to do anything. God's just sovereign. He's going to do everything. That's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. You have a responsibility because of who you are in Christ to be a witness everywhere. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, that means that we're not ambassadors for a denomination. We're not ambassadors for a city. We're not ambassadors for a country. We don't go to Mozambique and share the gospel so that we can set up a little Mount Juliet there. It's not what we do. We take the gospel there. So we've seen the power that's necessary. We've seen the program. We've seen the places where the Lord would have us to go. Keep this in mind, and I'm not a stats guy, but I think that it's important to keep these in mind. I said earlier there's about 7 billion people on planet Earth, right? That's a lot of people, for lack of a better. Here in Mount Juliet, I looked up some stats. Population's about 33,000. Hermitage, 15,000. Donelson, 29,000. Hendersonville, 57,000. Nashville, upwards of 680,000, with exception of all of the suburbs and towns. In my town, Murfreesboro, Tennessee, 131,000. Shelbyville, Tennessee, about 30,000. It's a big task, isn't it? It's a big task. Let me ask you this. On your way to church today, how many healthy churches did you pass on the way here? I passed a ton of churches on my way from Murfreesboro. It was about a 54-minute drive. And I can tell you right now, not one that I would have been able to come and to have that same unity of spirit and to be able to come and to be able to preach freely without any reservation. You know, there's definitely a need. We understand that. The IMB says there's over 7,000 people groups who've never even heard the gospel up to this point. That's entire groups of people that are combined by or united by a language or a culture or something to that effect that have never had any experience, if you will, with God's word or the gospel. It's a big task. It's a big task, but God, again, through Christ, has given us the roadmap. He's told us about the power that's needed. He's talked about the program to be His witnesses alone, and He's told us where we are to go. So I just pray that the Lord would use Grace Bible Fellowship to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the clarity of Your Word. Thank You so much, Lord, that Your Word is enough, that we don't need to look outward. Thank You so much for regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.